Okay, so here we are, heading towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and indeed the end of the Torah. Just got a couple more portions before we hit the new moon and the end of the Torah cycle. And I do prefer Yom Teruah as a name, the day of shouting, the day of trumpets, to the what you'll usually hear among the rabbinic community, which is Rosh Hashanah, the new year. For a couple of reasons. One, because really Yom Teruah is the name that's applied in Scripture, and a lot of the stuff that's associated with Rosh Hashanah is more tradition than it is out of Scripture. But nevertheless, it is an exciting time of year, and it's certainly something to look forward to. And this really is an exciting Torah portion, too, because in a lot of respects, I think if you're looking for... And I've mentioned this many, many times because I do think it is so important. If you're looking for a two-word summary of exegesis, how to interpret what would be problematic areas in Scripture, we're going to see that this evening. And the two-word description, of course, is choose life. And ultimately, that is, I think, the real essence of what it means to be a people that have been endowed by our Creator with not just life, but the ability to make a choice. You'll hear the term free will. And this is the Torah portion that is kind of at the essence of, I will suggest, what it means to have free will. So we'll come to that. It begins this way, with Moshe speaking to the assembled B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, and he says a couple of interesting things about this first sentence. Of course, first, Otem Nitzavei Hayom, all of you are standing here, Nitzavim, you're standing here this day, Hayom, this very day, all of you, before Yod Heh Vav Heh Elohekem, your God, your God. Your heads, your tribes, your elders, all your officers, even all the men of Israel. And here is where we end up with a little bit of spiritualization in the Midrash. And you know what? I guess in a way, I don't have any problem with that at all, because I think these words speak to us down through the centuries every bit as importantly today as they did then. They were standing there physically. Arguably, some would say we were standing there metaphorically. All of those who still have the ability to make the choices and to do the things, thankfully, that they were doing. And this day is an interesting turn of phrase, too, because he keeps repeating it. Turns out it shows up 7 times in chapter 29 and 7 times in chapter 30. Are we standing there this day? Well, let's be thankful that we have the opportunity to read this and realize he wrote it for us, too. So y'all are standing here, your wives, your little ones, the stranger that's in the midst of your camp, the fellow who hews your wood, to the guy that draws your water. So that you can all, every one of us, enter into this covenant with and by and for and at the behest of Yahuwah Elohekim, our Eloheinu, our God, and into his oath, which he has made with you, each of us, this day, and indeed then as it is now, that he might establish this day, there it is again, unto himself a people, that he might be unto all of us, and I'll put this in now the third person plural, all of us as an Elohim, as the true singular, El, as he spoke unto us and as he swore unto our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then he repeats this important turn of phrase. Not only with you, he says, do I make this covenant, this oath, but with all of those folks that stand here with us this day before Yahuwah Eloheinu, our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day today. There you go. Now he's talking about us. For all of us know how we dwelt in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of the nations. We saw all of their detestable things, their idols. And here we go. So, lest there should be any among us, any man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away from him to go serve the gods of these other nations. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. And it comes to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he might say something to himself in his heart along the lines of, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. that the watered would be swept away with the dry. And then he gives a warning. He says, Yod Heh Vav Heh won't pardon such a person, but the anger of Yahuwah and his jealousy will be kindled against that man, and all of the curse that is written in this book will lie upon him. And Yod Heh Vav Heh will literally blot out his name from under heaven. Okay, anyway, so where we were was that Moshe was saying that the folks who basically are stubborn in their hearts and are going after other gods need to be aware that there is a curse. And that literally, by the way, this sounds a lot like what you see at the end of the book in Revelation 2, that his name could be blotted out from under heaven, and he will be separated unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, and the curses that are written in this book of the Torah out, well, as part of the covenant. And this generation to come, the children that will rise up after you, and the foreigner that comes from a far land, all the folks, in other words, to see what's going on here, will say when they see these plagues and the things by which Yod Heh Vav Heh has made folks literally sick, that the whole land is brimstone and salt and burning, and it's not sown, it's not growing anything, the grass has overgrown it, a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, which Yahuwah overthrew in his anger. Well, then all of these nations, he says, will say, why has Yahuwah done all of this stuff unto this land? What does this mean, this heat of his great anger? And then the men will respond thusly, because they forsook the covenant of Yahuwah, the Elohim of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. And they went and did what they shouldn't ought to have done. They served other gods. They worshipped them. Now listen to this. Gods that they knew not. Lo yada'um. They did not know. That word yada there, of course, remember, yada, 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 is the intimate kind of knowledge. Gods that they knew not. And that he had not allotted to them. I'm going to pause for a second on that, because I think that's key, and this begins to tie a whole bunch of things together, too, as we literally are seeing the conclusion of the Torah. How many times does he warn us about idolatry? And how many times do we see this verse, this reference to not knowing them, can't know these other gods, not in an intimate sense, because they're fakes? And remember, too, what I will sometimes refer to as the scariest verse in all of Scriptures, Matthew 7:23. That's the one where Yeshua says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, oh, man, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name? We cast out demons in your name. We do all these wonderful things in your name. And what does he respond? He says, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who are Torahless, you who are workers of iniquity. We're talking about the very same thing here, the very same covenant. That's part of the reason why I'm not wild about the term Brit Chadashah, new covenant, translated as new, but it's more like the renewed covenant, because, of course, he tells us throughout the prophets, my covenant that they broke. Moshe knows that's going to happen, and it's clear as we see this this plague that was to come upon the land, that those folks that were standing there either knew or should have known that it was going to happen too. So it's very, very important. And all of this we see both foreshadowed, and we now look back on it and we see it in the past tense, and yet we recognize how important these things are as they come together here. So, therefore it says, the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against this land to bring it. See, he even tells it as if it was past tense, at the point where on this day, it still lies in the future. But of course, the cycles repeat. And it already, in one sense at least, was in the past, because there were people in that land who had already done these awful things. And what we're fixing to see in the book of Joshua is they're going to be vomited out, and the promised land will be given to those whom it has been promised to. So it says here, to bring upon it the curse written in this book, and Yahuwah has rooted them out of the land in anger and wrath and great indignation, cast them into another land as it is this day. The end of the chapter says, and it shall come to, the secret things belong to Yahuwah, Eloheinu, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all of the words of this instruction, HaTorah. All right, let me pause for a second and say, I don't know that there'll be any questions, but if there are, this is a great night for questions, because chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, literally one of the most important in Scripture. This is where the blessings and the curses come together. This is where the summary is made. And by the way, folks, if you have people that are just now to the point of beginning to understand, hey, I want to keep his Sabbaths. Hey, I want to return. I want to make teshuvah. I know that I've inherited lies from my fathers. I'm beginning to understand that the Jesus that I've heard tell about that did away with the law was a lie. A lie. 2 Corinthians 11:4. Shaul writes, I'm already afraid, he said, this is almost 2,000 years ago, that if somebody came preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, you might very well be sucked in by it. That's a slight paraphrase, as I'm sure you're aware. Well, they have been. And so here we are today, literally this day, standing with those who stood there then and saying, okay, we want to participate in this covenant. So what's different? What is the essence of what we've been told that you will suggest is wrong? In other words, if I'm looking to say, what is it about the Hebrew roots understanding about the first century Christian, if you like that term, I don't think they call themselves Christians in the beginning, Netzarim, okay, lots of other terminology, but that terminology didn't exist until much, much later. In any case, what's different? What do we tell them? Well, I'm going to suggest, yeah, tell them to start at the beginning. And you can also start at the end of the beginning and look at chapter 30 and say, here is the big difference, because this is the place where so many lies that we've been told get debunked. Here's another one. Only Jesus could keep the law. Oh, the law is so hard to keep. It's downright impossible. You'd have to be God in the flesh to keep that law of Moses. What an unmitigated crock of menstrual rags. There's the term that the Bible likes to use. Folks, that is one of the worst lies in all of ex-Christianity, and here we are going to see why. That's part of the reason why I say turn to chapter 30 and read it. And let's do that now. Okay? It shall come to pass, says Moshe, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you bethink yourself among all the nations where Yahuwah your God has driven you. Do you think maybe that could be where we are today? Yeah. Then what will happen? Now this, by the way, is an incredibly wonderful prophecy. And it is, in fact, part of the reason why I say turn to chapter 30 and read it. Because this is exactly what those of us who are coming out of her and realizing we've inherited lies from our fathers are beginning to do. It says in verse 2, and you shall return, make teshuvah. The root there is shuv. Turn around when you realize you're going the wrong way. And we are. We have been. So we return to him. To Yahuwah Eloheka. And do what? Well, all the things he told us we should have been doing all along. Hearken, shamar, listen, keep, guard, and do. So you return to him and hearken to his voice according to all that I command you this day. There it is again. You and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, what then? That Yahuwah will turn. The word again is shuv, your captivity. One of the things that I have contended and talk about literally every week is that people who are, without knowing it, in bondage to the most evil, tyrannical, Hitlerian, satanic slave state in human history are walking the earth right now. We're seeing all of the things that make Mystery Babylon and that made Egypt and made all the various empires. Well, it would have made them jealous if they could have seen the level of technological sophistication associated with the modern slave state. Do we need to be redeemed from slavery? You betcha. And most people are completely ignorant of how far gone they are. Right? I quote that famous line, let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. So verse 3 says that when we remember and recognize that we've inherited lies, and when we return to Him and hearken to His voice and do all of these things that He says to do that we should have been doing all along, then will Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh turn your captivity and have compassion upon you. And He says, will return and will gather you from all the peoples among which you have been scattered. And there you go. That is the quintessential prophecy. You want to see the renewed covenant? The regathering has not yet happened. May it be in our times. If any of you, he continues, are dispersed to the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will Yahuwah, your El, gather you up. And from there he will fetch you. And he will indeed bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And he will circumcise your heart and that of your seed, your children, to love Yahuwah with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. This chapter in particular, this book, is ultimately about life. And then it says, Yahuwah will put all these curses upon your enemies and upon those that hate you, that persecuted you. Yeah, legions at this point, they abound, but we've still got some miles to go before we sleep, I guess is one way to put it on that score. Certainly we can begin to see some of this coming together. It gives us hope for what lies ahead and for this regathering. You shall return, yep, make teshuva, and hearken to the voice of Yahuwah, and do all of His commandments, which I command you today. Which ones? Well, not that one about idolatry, and not that one about the sun god day. All of them. What does that mean? Kol. All. Do all of the commandments. Not even keeping Ishtar sun god day, and little Easter eggs, and maybe some Christmas trees? No. All of His commandments, we get rid of the idolatry, and we do the things He says. No more bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches? Well, not with pig bacon, anyway. The things that He has told us that He wouldn't change, He hasn't changed. And when He says all of His commandments, I'm going to suggest to you that word means all. All right. Then it says, Yahuwah will make you overabundant in all the work of your hand, the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your land, all for good. And He will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. Verse 10. If the price is right. Right? If you will hearken. Shema. Hear and obey. To the voice of Yahuwah, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the Torah. His instruction for us, for our good. And if you will turn to Yahuwah with all your heart and with all your soul. Oh, man, that sounds hard. Oh, and remember, too, we're still trying to shed that baggage about nobody could possibly keep the law. And I said that's one of the worst crocks, one of the worst unmitigated lies in all of paganized ex-Christianity. That nobody but Jesus, the God-man, could possibly keep the law. Let God be true and every man a liar, I think is the way Shaul put it appropriately. Because verse 11 here is the rebuttal to all of that abomination and lies that we've been hearing from the Roman Catholic Church and the protesting Catholic Church and all of those who preach another Jesus whom we have not preached and who is literally done away with Torah because He was never there. Because if we'll read what it really says, as opposed to what we have been told that it should have said, if He was as smart as the various fish hat wearing popes that have a red phone and call Him up and tell Him what He got wrong today, including the fact that it's so hard, nobody can keep it. All right, verse 11. And read this with me. And by the way, I'm going to encourage you, don't believe it because I say it. For crying out loud, we've been lied to so often. Don't believe any man. go read what it says for yourself. Now, I'll a lot of times say, if in doubt, if you've seen things that have been twisted, even in the King James, yes, I know that shocks folks, but there are errors in there. Well, then go back and study for yourself. Study to show yourself proof. Read the original Hebrew. And if it's hard, it's not that hard, you can pull out a concordance. You can look up the meanings of these words. But in this case, you don't have to, because it's actually right in there. It's just not very often actually looked at. And somebody's already put it on the screen. Thank you, Tom. Verse 11, "For this commandment, which I am commanding you this day..." No! Forget all that crap you've heard. Quote, "It is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." Let me repeat that again. Nobody can keep the law. What a lie. "This commandment, which I am commanding you this day," says the author of Scripture, the King of the universe, the Father, and all of those who come in His name consistently, "it's not too hard for you, nor is it far off." Now listen to this. I'm going to read it the way I think it ought to be read. And yeah, there is no small amount of sarcasm in here. Because the creator of the universe, I think, knew all along. He knew that these people were going to fall into paganism and then back into idolatry, and that they would in fact be kicked out of the land, schlocked, and scattered. And he also knew that there would come a time when we would return. All of that he's already told us. And I think in order to make the point here, he also knew that there's a time for a whole lot of sarcasm in the word of Yah. "No, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off." No, it's not up in heaven so that you got this lousy excuse so that you can say, "Well, who will go up to heaven and bring it to us? Do we need a guy with a Dagon fish hat to do that and tell us what it should have said? Nope. So that we can hear it and that we may do it? Nope. Neither is it on the other side of the sea that you need to have somebody say, "Well, who will go over across the sea for us and bring it to us to make us hear it that we may do it?" What an incredible bunch of lies. It's too hard. You can't do it. And here's the creator of the universe getting sarcastic and telling you, don't believe any of that bull. It's not across the sea. It's not up in heaven. You got no excuse for saying somebody has to bring it to us. What does he say instead? "The word is very nigh unto you." It's right here. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may do it. It's sitting before you this day in genuine print. All right. Now, when I go through this, folks, I know sometimes I think, and I hope you understand what I'm trying to make very clear here. Sometimes we just plain gotta level and blow both barrels and say, when there are lies that we have inherited from our fathers, you know what? It's okay to get angry about it. And it's okay to say, for crying out loud, I have been deceived by the worst demonic kinds of so-called priests of another god into believing that I cannot keep his instruction. And then you wonder why we are cursed, 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 because we haven't been doing it. Thankfully, he's telling us it's not hard, and that there will come a time, and we're there, I believe, when we can return to him with our whole hearts and hear his voice and hearken to it, listen, obey, and do. And it ain't that hard. It's really not. It's really right here. It's in our mouths, it's in our hearts that we may do it. And here comes four verses that are among the most important. Take them to heart, listen, Shema, obey, in all of Scripture. "See," he says, "I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil." In other words, folks, we have a choice. "See," he says, "I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command you this day to love Yahuwah, Eloheka, your El, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances." You know what? I'll say it again because it's so important. They all are part of his instruction, his Torah. But when there are legal terms, he uses the legal words. His commandments, His statutes, and His ordinances. His mishpatim, hukim, and mitzvot. And it's not too hard, remember? And then you will live and multiply, and Yahuwah will bless you in the land that you go in to possess. Want to go back into the land? Want to walk in the kingdom? Want to be priests and kings? Want to do all of those things that they'll tell us, the new covenant? Oh, already got that written on my heart. Bull! We don't. Because we never heard it right. We were lied to from the beginning. We've been told it was too hard and you couldn't possibly do it. If you can't possibly do it, why bother to learn it? Lots and lots and lots of lies. There are promises here. The promises are conditional. If you will turn, if you will listen, if you will hearken, if you will keep, if you will do, then you shall live and multiply, and Yahuwah, your Elohim, will bless you in the land that you go in to possess. Praise Yah. Here he reminds us one more time, verse 17. The choice is here. The choice is clear. The choice is stark. But if your heart turns away and you won't hear, and you're drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, I declare unto you this day that you'll surely die. You won't prolong your days in the land, and indeed we know they didn't, that you go over across the Jordan to possess. Now, verse 19 is almost a repetition. It's slightly different, and it is absolutely key. If anything, verse 19is, this is probably the one I quote about as much as any other single verse in the book. Say what? Okay. All right. Well, we ought to all be listening to this. I'm going to read it a couple times, because it appears more than once. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. How many witnesses is that? Heaven, earth, two. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Which day? Then and now and every day in between. Heaven and earth are still there. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants, your seed, may live. To love Yahuwah Eloheka, hearken to His voice, to cleave unto Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land to which Yahuwah swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now let's pause here again, because I'm going to make another reference, another one of the verses that I quote all the time. Amazing, isn't it? Is the very, very first public address that Yeshua, not another Jesus whom we've preached, but the real one, the one who came in the flesh as the Torah made flesh, and in His very first public address, Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, literally starts in Matthew 5. It's also called the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with the Beatitudes, blessed are all of these folks. And then he continues with a bunch of compare and contrast. You've heard all of these lies. You've heard it said that blah-de-blah-de-blah. And oftentimes those not quite but almost truths, remember the 80-20 rule, are things that they've heard said that were added to or subtracted from. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you. Well, what's the key here? It begins with Matthew 5:17, where Yeshua says, and I'm going to paraphrase it just a bit because it's the heaven and earth terms that are common to these things. He says, essentially, so long as heaven and earth exist, I am not going to do away, I didn't come to do away, with so much as the smallest part, not the tiniest little yod nor tittle of the Torah or the writings or the prophets. Any of Scripture, in other words. So long as heaven and earth still exist. Now, what's key there? It's the same two witnesses, right? It's the same two witnesses we've been lied to about, and there they are. It's the same two witnesses that were called at the first covenant that are being reminded to all of those on this day, whichever day that is, that we read his word again and say, we still got the same choice. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Now, I'll quote one other line. You can turn to John chapter 10, verse 10, where Yahushua says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. What's the key? Same key, same life, same choice. It's about walking in obedience to our Master. And it's literally about who we serve. And I can't tell you how many times I've gotten now more than a little bit peeved at people telling me, oh, I love Jesus because he did away with all that mean old stuff that God of the Bible wrote down and called the law. Do they really say it that way, Mark? You know what, folks? You can't serve two masters. And if people are telling you that the Bible isn't consistent and that Jesus came to do a whole bunch of stuff that the Father didn't send him to do, well, everybody that's telling you that, and including those people that are making stuff out of whole cloth, are liars. Because the book is consistent. If it's not consistent, it's not worth the paper it's written on. But it is, and that's the beauty of it. That's how you can tell that it's real and that it was divinely authored. Because it has a level of consistency that goes far beyond those people that are telling you that you can't keep the law, it's all done away with anyway, it doesn't matter. Hey, and guess what? Look at the world today and ask yourself the question, do you see what happens in a lawless world when the law is done away with? Answer, these very same curses that he promised would befall those who bought into that lie and worshipped other gods, whom you nor your fathers have known, have yada. I'm going to talk a little bit more tomorrow about the essence of these two words, because I think they are so key, right? What does it mean for us to have free will? What separates us from the animals? What's the whole point of the book? The whole point of the book is this choice. I think really that was the whole point of the way that our Creator designed us. If we're just, to use the old line from Laugh-In, if we're just a bunch of walking, talking Judy dolls, wind them up, right? Any first-year programmer can write a program that says, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, without end, and does exactly what it's told mindlessly. Well, the essence of a man and having a spirit and a ruach and a nefesh and a neshama and all of those elements that he put into us is contained right here. It's this idea of choice. Life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life. Now, I sometimes will say it's an open book test. And that's true, right? There it is. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I've laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing, so choose life. Hey, easy. Trouble is, it's not that easy. I liked a line that I read this afternoon from one of the Midrashim. Nothing sounds easier than choose life, and yet nothing has proven more difficult over time. Going to talk in a few minutes about the news. And I guess I'm going to suggest to you, we're looking at what happens when an entire world literally chooses death. What do you think the choice is of sodomy? Of saying, oh, well, the God of the Bible says don't do this. It's an abomination. It brings death. And we're going to mandate it. And we're going to say that everybody that wants to participate in our wonderful system and have our license has got to knuckle down and know which God they're serving. It's the essence of saying we've got a society that is choosing death. Not only is it not going to be long in the land, it's not going to be long in the living. And we're seeing that all play out. So yeah, I can understand why this choice looks easy. You'd think it's easy, and yet we know darn well. Each of us knows people in our lives who have turned from him and are choosing death. Choosing this day. It is a continuing choice. And I guess you don't have to go too much further to say, look and see what people are tattooing on their bodies. Look and see what it is that's in the popular culture. The death's heads and all of these, evil symbols that you just know darn well are nothing but death. That there's a whole nother choice that's out there that's being made. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The whole book is about this one choice. I call heaven and earth, same two witnesses that have been there since the beginning, as witnesses against you this day. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants might live. Okay, we got a question. Let's take the question. Two witnesses. Is this related to the two witnesses in the last days? Absolutely. Are they the same two witnesses? Well, it's an interesting point. I hadn't thought about it that way. Most of us assume that these two witnesses are going to be two physical witnesses, right? Maybe it's Elijah and Moshe. Maybe it's John the Baptist. You know, lots of speculation about who they might be. I hadn't actually ever asked the question, and maybe that's not what you're asking, but it's interesting. Are those two witnesses heaven and earth? Is it possible we'll see those two witnesses slain? It brings up a whole bunch of interesting spiritual questions, doesn't it? The point, of course, is that Torah always gives us two witnesses and always says, look for two or three witnesses, especially as it is here when it's a matter of life and death. So that's key. So it may not be the same two witnesses, but I definitely think absolutely positively it's somehow related. Okay, well, and you know what? That's the end of this portion. At least that's as far as we need to go for now. Any more questions? Any more comments upon it? Let me just summarize it since we're talking about some of these kind of things. Again, I cannot tell you how important. I've been trying, but I cannot wrap my head around even the magnitude of how important it is to understand that this concept of choose life is literally at the root of everything that we do. Choose life. Well, you know what? We have no one can serve two masters. There's always a choice. Life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose to serve Yah or choose to serve the nastiest, most evil, satanic, fill in the blank, Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, Mao, Obama, you name it, put in the name of some dictatorial evil person. Doesn't matter. It's all about serving the same spirit. You go to Scripture, it'll be Ahab and Jezebel and some of the other evil kings. But the principle remains the same. As William Penn put it, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. And there we go. So, again, if you have people that are asking the questions, what is it that differentiates this Hebraic, Hebrew roots understanding from what we've been taught in Sun God Day School? It's right there. Leave the paganism behind. Don't believe for a second that anybody who came in the name of the Most High ever did away with His instruction, for crying out loud, or that it's too hard for us to follow exactly as we've been told to love Him and to keep His statutes and judgments and commandments and hear and obey and hearken to His voice and do all of those things that His Word says we should have been doing all along. And yeah, that means the food, and yeah, that means keeping His feasts. No, we don't have some of the things that are necessary to quote-unquote keep them in the way the Bible says, but we can certainly at least study Him and do the best we can. In other words, we can start this process of trying to turn back to Him as His promise right here with our whole hearts and to do what He says. And guess what? He'll take care of the rest. He is a loving, forgiving Creator. He has all of these things worked out for our good if we will, what? Follow, walk in His ways, do what He says to do. It's simple. It's a simple choice, and it's as blunt and as clear as the line between life and death. All right, so let's talk a little bit about what the heck is going on around the nation and around the world. And I'll make a quick comment on the screen. And just say, remind me later on that score. And we'll try to do that. Anyway, so basically, I want to start this way just today because, of course, you've probably heard or been reminded, no doubt, that this is the anniversary of... Not the shot heard around the world. No, they've renamed Patriots Day from the time at the beginning of the founding of this nation. The Battle at Lexington Concord, the shot heard around the world, the battle that began the war for independence. That was once called Patriots Day, back when we were a nation of laws and not of men. At least that was what we tried to be. Nowadays, Patriots Day is 9/11. And it's a time when at least the hooks in Washington want to celebrate the end of the republics and the end of the rule of law and the birth of the misnamed, absolutely asinine Patriot Act that basically was unpatriotic enough to do away with all of the God-given rights and protections that lots of people throughout the history of this nation fought and died for. So I want to start with this story called Perfect Timing. And it's about a Florida man who was arrested right on schedule for a memorial bomb plot timed to coincide with the anniversary of the Patriot Act, 9/11. And as is usually the case, as this somewhat sarcastic story, a fellow named Joshua Goldberg of Orange Park, Florida, was caught by the usual FBI informant. Got to have an FBI informant because people that are stupid enough to do these kind of things have to be carefully taught and guided. I'm going to skip over all the specifics about how they did the usual things. They set him up and they got him to implicate himself and so forth and so on. Here's the key paragraph. Much like most of the terror plots that the FBI has supposedly foiled again, curses, over the past decade, Goldberg probably couldn't have accomplished anything on his own. He was a 20-year-old kid living with his parents. He posted on ISIS websites, and he believed that he had enough charisma to inspire terror attacks via Twitter. In other words, he was an idiot. That's what this article says. Or, as other sources have suggested, he was a really misguided internet troll. And that's probably par for the course. He also, in conversations with the media, cited in the affidavit, said he didn't expect any jihadists to actually carry out the attacks that he was trying to get done because, quote, these guys are, and I'm not going to say this word, these guys are beep keyboard warriors, which made him the perfect stooge for one of the FBI's staged terror plots, says the piece here, and that was his only true crime. And on this occasion, the faux terror plot arrived just in time for the anniversary of 9/11. And how convenient is that? Did I say? Well, this actually says Goldberg, not Goldstein, to answer the question on the screen. All right, that brings me to this other story, and I just think this is too good to pass up. This is an official version of 9/11. This is the official narrative. Now, remember, this is Big Brother's Ministry of Truth's official story, and it was Dr. Paul Craig Roberts that I saw that had posted this today, but he didn't write it, and it actually appeared on the Daily Telegraph several years ago, the day after 9/11, so we got to give credit where credit is due. But it goes something like this. I'm going to read some of this because it's true. Listen to it. Every word is true. At least it's true if you believe the official narrative. Directed by a beardy guy from a cave in Afghanistan, 19 hard-drinking, coke-snorting, devout Muslims enjoyed lap dances before their mission to meet Allah. Using no more than craft knives, they overpowered the cabin crew, passengers, and pilots on no less than 4 different planes, and, hangover or not, they managed to give the world's most sophisticated air defense system the complete slip. Unfazed by their leaving their how-to-fly-a-passenger-jet guide in the car at the airport, they nevertheless mastered the controls in no time and scored 2 direct hits on 2 towers, causing 3 towers to collapse completely. The laws of physics then failed, and the world watched in awe as asymmetrical damage and scattered low-temperature files, for the first time in human history, caused steel-frame concrete-reinforced buildings to completely collapse symmetrically through their own mass at free-fall speed. How amazing is that? And despite their dastardly cunning and superb planning, they still managed to give their identity away by using explosion-proof passports. They're hard to get a hold of. And they survived the destruction of the steel and the concrete, and they fell to the ground harmlessly, where they are quickly discovered lying conveniently on top of the mass of debris. Meanwhile, in Washington, Hani Hanjour, having previously flunked Cessna Flying School, gets carried away with all the success of the day and suddenly finds his incredible superpower-like abilities behind the controls of a jet airliner. And instead of flying straight down into the large roof area of the Pentagon, he nevertheless decides to show off a bit, executing an incredible 270-degree downward spiral at high speed. He levels off to perfectly hit the low facade of the Pentagon without even running the nicely mowed lawn, and at a speed just plain too fast to capture on video. Is this amazing or what? And in the skies above Pennsylvania, because they were desperate to talk to loved ones before their death, several passengers used sheer willpower to connect mobile calls that would turn out to not be technically possible until several years later. And following that heroic attempt to retake control of Flight 93, immortalized by the CIA operatives in film, the airliner then crashed into a Pennsylvania farm field, leaving no trace of either engines, fuselage, or occupants, except for the standard-issue Muslim terrorist bandana. And meanwhile, President George W. Bush continued to read My Pet Goat to a class of primary school children because there was nothing more important going on. And World Trade Center leaseholder Larry Silverstone blessed his own foresight in insuring those buildings against terrorist attacks only a few weeks previously. Isn't it amazing, folks, to live in a world where history can be rewritten to suit whatever it is that people need to be taught? Then we have this. This is today. This is not looking back at history. The scandal surrounding U.S. intelligence reports on ISIS has now hit the inner circle, sanctum sanctorum of the Obama regime. The top spy, James Clapper, has been in frequent and unusual contact with a military officer and his subordinates who are suspected of altering U.S. intelligence reports on ISIS in order to fit the administration's official narrative. Now, I know it's a shocker to imagine that if we can lie about terrorist attacks and use that to basically rape and destroy what's left of the Bill of Rights, that anybody would be using twisted intelligence reports to serve some other kind of political agenda. Anyway, that report that I just read you about Clapper comes from The Guardian out of the UK. Turns out that there are a number of other reports, including, I can't think of the name of the other source here. I've got it quoted. There's a Pentagon investigation going on into accusations that top military brass and officials have pressured analysts into conforming their reports to the Obama administration narrative concerning the alleged fight against ISIS, by whatever name they want to call it. And more than 50 intelligence analysts at CENTCOM, the Pentagon Security Agency, throughout Middle East and Central Asia, have supported a formal written complaint that's been sent to the DOD alleging that senior intelligence officials have been changing ISIS reports to make them seem more positive on U.S. efforts in the region. Oh, yeah, this is the Daily Beast that's doing most of the story. Essentially what they're saying, analysts are being pushed to portray ISIS as, quote, weaker than analysts believe it actually is. Critical parts of intelligence reports have been taken out, they say. And, by the way, Obama himself has at least at one time suggested that ISIS was a JV team wearing Lakers uniform. Did he know anything about the altering? Or did they just do it and keep him in plausible deniability? This week, we had a number of other things going on. Did you hear about, let me ask this one, did you hear about the coincidental explosions in China? And I'm going to count them up here. We had, let's just say this week now we're up to four. Not one, not two, not three, but four. And if you've heard four, give me a one. If you hadn't heard, but maybe the first few, the coincidental ones, then give me a two. And then note, of course, that there is, I'm sure, an official narrative here. The old story that I saw from some military analysts earlier was one of them is an accident, two is an amazing coincidence, three starts to look pretty suspicious, and four explosions is war. So we had another industrial explosion rocked China this week in the Zhejiang province. Mainstream media says, no, it's just a coincidence, and it's not surprising at all that buildings that aren't even hit by airplanes would fall right smack into their own footprint. Chaos in Europe, says another story. Now, we're talking about ISIS and, of course, the move towards World War III. Roads, railways, and ferries have been closed all across Europe as the immigrant flood literally overwhelms regional transport. This is from Breitbart. Borders have been closed. Major EU treaties are being discarded. Tens of thousands of migrants swarm across Europe, overwhelming national police forces in their wake. They are moving through the conveyor belt that runs from Serbia to Hungary to Austria, on through Germany, up to Sweden by way of Denmark. Record numbers of immigrants crossing borders all but unimpeded over the past week. Now, you're hearing Hungary doesn't like it. They've been trying to do some things. People are calling them bigots because they don't want all of the Islamic immigrants and ISIS terrorists coming across. How many are ISIS? Hey, how do you know? But you know that that was part of the point, of course, of waging an undeclared war on Syria. In the past 24 hours, UN refugee estimates that the number of people, well, actually, this is Hungary. So Hungary has said in the past 24 hours they had over 3,300 coming across from Serbia, a non-EU member. And the UN says the figures for Hungary alone this week are going to top 42,000. That's basically a medium-sized city coming across their borders. Islam's conquest of Europe, said a number of pieces this week. I'm looking at one that got probably the most press is because it was written by Patrick J. Buchanan. And he basically says, look what's happening to Europe. What's coming isn't difficult to predict. Europe's probably going to run out of altruism long before it runs out of refugees. There's no end in sight, even the Times is admitting, to the coming third world, literally, waves and Islamic migrations. Basically, if you think things are bad now with Sharia, just wait. In the United States, the Obama regime is saying basically not to worry. They're going to take thousands and thousands. How many? Is it 5,000? Is it 10,000? Or is it like a budget that they'll lowball the first numbers and then change it later? The one thing that you know for sure is that if the southern borders are already completely open and people are streaming across en masse, and who knows how many of those Islamic terrorists coming across are either ISIS trained or directly affiliated or just looking forward to a good old bunch of jihad to come, how much more so once they get formalized and can sign up for the gravy train as well. In other words, folks, I've been calling this backdoor jihad. And it's all over the place. Matter of fact, here's a story that I think is interesting. I won't go into detail, but it came from the All News Pipeline, and they quote some retired Navy SEALs and JSOC operatives, an author of a book, Clint Emerson, a name of by called 100 Deadly Skills, essentially saying that wolves disguised as sheep are crossing international borders. Thousands of refugees are just the beginning. And there is a reference to a story about a secret plan called Asylum, which involves using these thousands and thousands of refugees as a cover to send many, many ISIS fighters into their new homes, along with the masses. Homes in countries they would later, maybe, decide to attack en masse in one coordinated period all across the globe. Well, I'll tell you what, folks, I might not be willing to believe that 19 jihadis that aren't even probably real could bring down four airplanes simultaneously and disobey the laws of physics, but I can guarantee you that if you got tens of thousands of refugees streaming out of the Middle East, and Saudi Arabia won't take them, and neither will other Middle East countries, there are almost certain to be a whole bunch of CIA-trained U.S. Army armed ISIS jihadists in the mix. Meanwhile, though, not to worry, there was a UN arms trade treaty meeting in Cancun last week. U.S. Assistant Secretary of State was there basically promising we will get rid of the ability of the American people to keep and bear arms. That's not how he phrased it, of course. He said they were on board, meaning the United States was on board with accelerating the move to give more teeth to this globalist gun ban. breathe life into the treaty was exactly how he put it. By standing up to its international operation, and in the process, of course, they're going to breathe death into what's left of the Bill of Rights, and in particular the Second Amendment. He said this unconstitutional abomination that is masquerading as a treaty. Remember, if it's a treaty, it takes two-thirds of the senators present to ratify it. They're not about to do that. So they'll call it a treaty when they're talking about it, but when they're getting ready to use the imperial pen, they'll call it something else. He just said it was a tool that we can use energetically and effectively, and he committed the United States to continue its commitment to the unconstitutional abomination called the Arms Control Treaty. And if you hadn't heard about this thing, basically what it does is not only outlaws the ability of formerly free Americans to buy, sell, own, trade, or transfer anything that might be arms. It's being denied to civilians by the treaty. You have to be a member of Big Brother's finest. And it also outlaws ammunition or anything that can be fired, launched, or delivered by the conventional arms covered under Article 2 of this abomination, as well as all parts or components, also verboten to mere peons. And, of course, an abomination like this would not be effective, would it, without a list. So Article 5 requires that all of the participating formerly free countries, quote, shall establish and maintain a national control system, Achtung, including a national control list. Adolf would be proud. He was really happy that Poland and a lot of the other occupied countries had lists like this so that he could go out and round up the guns and then send the people off to the concentration camps. In very clear terms, ratification of the ATT by the U.S., says this piece that I'm looking at from the New American, would require the U.S. government, or allow them, they want to do it already, to force gun owners to add their names to the National Registry or else. All right, it's not just guns, however. In North Carolina this week, and actually I guess this has been going on, it's the first time I saw the story, North Carolina and their Department of Agriculture is now requiring, Achtung, everybody who owns poultry to register their birds. Why not? You got food? We want to know where that is. And if you're thinking about it, if you want to control people, you start by controlling the water and the food, and then if you can disarm them, you can come and take those first two items. So it's not just guns. They're going to license poultry owners and anybody that has a bird that would like to have eggs, given what's coming, at least in North Carolina, is going to find it difficult. And I mention all of these things because, I mean, just look and see how it's all playing out. We're getting very close to the economic breaking point. Which of these stories do I want to do first? I almost feel like changing the order. We have reached an important inflection point, says one of the best stories here from Bill Holter. Next week, the Fed's Open Market Committee is meeting, and as you know, the big question that's on the minds of all of those who worship at Mount Federal Reserve is, will they or won't they raise rates? They've been jawboning it. They've been talking about it for month after month. The vapor taper is on. And I like what Jesse of Cafe American said this week. He said it's not a 25 basis point increase. In other words, a quarter of a point rate rise that will break world markets. They're already broken. They're an accident waiting to happen. The COMEX is bleeding out, all this kind of stuff, he says. No, it's a done deal. It's just a question of how it is that it's going to play out. Will the Fed, says Holter, raise rates to save face and stem the tide of their loss of credibility, or will they remain cornered and patient? That's what they'll say, we're being patient. Or will they realize they can't possibly raise rates at all without raising the entire, R-A-Z-I-N-G, raising the entire world financial structure? And basically what all of them are saying is things are really, really ugly fast. And oh, by the way, they do still have a lid on the paper gold and silver markets. But if you compare how much gold is left in the COMEX, the registered deliverable gold is at a new low amount. Basically, it's down to just a few mere tons. $250 million would buy it all. And here's the funny line, okay? Earlier in the week, it was 207-1. But as of today, the last number I saw said the amount of paper gold outstanding, in other words, how much could be demanded for delivery as opposed to how much could actually be delivered, is now at a ratio, This is a record in all of history of 226-1. Now think about this. Remember musical chairs? Got 10 people looking for 9 chairs? Here you have 226 pieces of paper gold looking for 1 ounce. How's that for, shall we say, a little bit overextended? I'll summarize the economic aspects this way. This is Egon von Greyers from Switzerland, who says, on this day of 9-1-1, when he got interviewed here, we are now entering a period leading to a calamity of a different kind, a period which is likely to change the world for a very long time. We have now come to the end, he said, of the era of credit creation, money printing, and manipulation. It's also been an era when we've lost many of the moral and ethical values that are necessary for a civilized society. Now, what's coming isn't, it's not like we haven't talked about this and suggested from the standpoint of Torah that these curses are literally hanging out there. It's just that it's, I think, instructive that more and more and more of the really best analysts that have been right all along are saying no, and it's now. We've never been closer. Any way you look at it, right? The pin is beginning to poke into the balloon. It's not like it just may make contact. The question is, when's the balloon going to pop? The upheaval in coming years, says Egon von Greyers, will not just be financial. Sadly, all areas of life on Earth will be affected, whether it's health, lack of food, water, personal security, social unrest, wars, and much more. And the social security net that people in the West have been used to, have been told that they must rely on, it's that God, right, will totally disappear. It was built on quicksand anyway, consisting of printed money and debt, and the few people who have wealth, most of that will disappear in coming years. It'll evaporate faster than it was ever generated, because the wealth was only illusory anyway, based on fake pieces of paper that they didn't know any better, and they called money. And for many people in the West, he notes, the big problem is their biggest asset is their home. Most of those who bought homes over the last 2 decades have massive debts, and in the coming asset implosion, they'll end up with a big debt and major negative equity. He talks about stocks. He talks about a number of other things, saying that people that have money in the stock market probably will end up losing 95% of their total wealth in real terms. When you compare that, it's not just the stocks that go down, it's the money that goes down with it. And he says the gold market could implode at any time, and he points to the fact that there is a 200+1 ratio of paper gold to physical. This week, along those same lines, there was another story. The Austin American Statesman pointed out the old saying is true. If you can't touch it, you don't own it. Now, they didn't put it this way. They just reported the facts that there is a company in Austin called Bullion Direct that basically told people, hey, you buy gold, give us the money, we'll store it for you in our vault. You can even see it. Except for when people finally decided they wanted to see it, shazam, it was gone. The vaults were empty. Investors that have been scammed are expected, if they're lucky, they may recover 2-3% of their total investments. Imagine having $100,000 you thought was in gold, and if you're lucky, maybe you get $3,000 back. Heartbreaking, says the story, but I guess ultimately, folks, nothing new under the sun. All right, I'll close with this one. And then we'll talk about prayer requests and praise reports. I saw a couple interesting things about Nibiru. We'll save that one for tomorrow. And some more detail. You know, what's going on physically? It's not enough, in other words, that all of the things that men have been doing are beginning to come home to roost. But it just may be that, indeed, some of the other information about some of the things going on in the rest of the solar system are finally starting to percolate out. So we'll see how that plays out. I have been skeptical because I've said for a long time that, if Planet X, Nibiru, by any of these names, if it's real, there ought to be a time, several years even, before it actually gets to the point where we start seeing, stuff smashing down like various disaster movies show us, where people with 8 and 10-inch telescopes, of which I know dozens here. And, you know, have, well, at least at one point, had some nice telescopes myself where we could see these things. Why haven't we been seeing them? Why haven't amateurs been seeing them? Well, it looks like now at least there's more information coming out. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. I want to close with this one just because I think it's interesting. A lot of you know about this woman, Kim Davis, and I contend that what's going on here, of course, is that people who are actually following the Torah knew better than to get licenses to begin with. If you're playing in the satanic ballpark with things that the creator of the universe warned us against, then you got problems. But to her credit, at least she, even if she's misguided, is standing up for what she thinks is right. The trouble is, we've inherited lies from our fathers. But I think the story that came out today, this is from Waleed Shubat's site, is written by his son, Theodore. Some of you may know father and son teams there. Basically, it talks about the fact that Kim Davis has come out saying, now that she's been released from jail, she's getting death threats after death threats. Husband was told they're going to burn us down while we slept in our home. He's going to be beaten up and tied up and made to watch them rape her. Now, these are homosexual activists. I guess they'll make an exception and rape her. And then the gays are threatening to kill her and so forth. And basically what Shubat goes on to point out is that don't kid yourself. This isn't about tolerance or anything else. This is about pure unmitigated hate and violence, and some of the most vile people in the Western world. And he makes a pretty good case from both scripture and from history, saying these sodomites are supremacists. They believe that sodomy is the superior lifestyle. Look at what Hollywood is pushing. You know, they're wonderful people. You want them as neighbors. And forget the fact that the Bible says that this crime of a man lying with a man as with a woman carries a death penalty. Oh, all the best dancers and all the best hairdressers and all the best playwrights, why, they're always gay. They're better than you. And basically what he goes on is saying that literally what they're preaching here is that homosexuality is a supreme ideal. And if that seems a little extreme, ask yourself, what is it that they call a parade when they celebrate diversity? Yeah, everybody knows the term, right? It's gay pride. We're proud. We're not just breaking the law of nature and of nature's God. We're not just committing things he calls abominations. We're damned proud of it. And we're so proud of it that we're going to force you, at gunpoint if necessary, to worship our gods. So they call their things pride rallies. They are, he says, pride of their sodomism, and they lift their heads above the rest of humanity. And, of course, they want to abolish anything that stands in the way. They desire a utopia. I'll read just one sentence here. Where homosexuality is seen as not only equal to what the God of the Bible ordained, it is superior, esteemed, as surpassing the national fashion of intercourse between a man and a woman. It's Darwinian evolution. Well, it's contradictory even to that, but they ignore that. No, it's the next step. You know what, folks? I guess I end that way because I think if you're looking for a choice between life and death, blessing and cursing, there you have it. This is where we are. A nation which has gone so far over the top that it chooses things that the creator of the universe says bring death. And they're proud of it. They're not just proud of it. They're going to force you to worship at the same altar if they can. So we need to be very aware of it and recognize the times that we're living in and the promises that are out there. So it really is. It's an amazing time. And I encourage folks, look up, for your redemption does draw nigh. It's just that we need to be very, very clear about who we serve and not be duped in these times, because the lies are out there and they are thick as thieves.